So, we originally conceived of this as a panel discussion, hence the name. But then we realized that allotting 40 minutes during lunch isn't really allotting 40 minutes during lunch, because people come in with the food and then they need a time at the end for Birkat HaMazon, and then you have to be able to start on the 1:30 class on time. So as a result, it's two presentations, each one about 15 minutes, and maybe a little bit longer for each one, we'll see. But our topic is, as we put on the flyer, who are you calling a failure? This program is part of the general program dedicated in memory of Rav Pesach ben Avraham Moshe HaKohen, Zichrono Lebracha. This session in particular is dedicated by Nathan Kirsch in loving memory of his dear parents, Yehuda Pesach ben Naftali HaKohen and Rachel bat Mordechai, as well as his dear brother, Ben Zion ben Yehuda Pesach HaKohen, Zichrono Lebracha. It's also dedicated by Neil and Lizette Reines in honor of the teachers of the Beit Midrash for their contribution to the spreading of Torah in our community. Thank you. So, the question that we're dealing with is a classic question. We've spent all day talking about failure and talking about the figures in Tanakh, including some of the greatest figures in our history, making mistakes. And the question is, should that be the way we educate our children? In day school, should we teach them that in fact there were mistakes? We know well why it can be valuable to teach mistakes. First of all, it fits the text really easily. You don't have to say, well, Uriah was divorced from his wife, and like, it's much easier when you just read the story the way it appears. It seems to fit the approach of certain commentators. Some of the commentators tend towards saying, yes, this was a mistake, this was a mistake, and present it that way. It makes the figures in Tanakh more relatable, because we make mistakes all the time, right? If you present the figures in Tanakh as people who never make a mistake, it becomes a lot harder to relate to them, to understand them, for them to be meaningful to us. And perhaps the biggest concern is that if you teach kids that the events in Tanakh don't involve mistakes, then when they get older and they hear other ways to read it, they can become disillusioned with what they learned in their youth. So all of these are reasons why it makes sense to teach that in fact they made mistakes. However, there are also reasons not to do that. And that's what I wanted to focus on, and Rabbi Hecht is going to focus on. We're going to present views that run counter to what we did from 9 o'clock until 12:30 and what was going to happen from 1:30 to 4:30. Which is to say, we are going to present views that support not teaching the mistakes. And the way that Rabbi Hecht and I have decided to break this down is that I'm going to present defense and he's going to present offense. Meaning, I'm going to talk about the idea that teaching children that the figures in Tanakh made mistakes would actually cause harm. And Rabbi Hecht is going to talk about how avoiding teaching the mistakes can help us to reach our educational goals for children. Now, I keep using the word children. The truth of the matter is, you have to explain that word. There are different age brackets. I mean, you know, we're all, unless Adam HaRishon and Chava are in the room somewhere, we're all children of somebody. So, the question really, really is, what about in grade school? What about in high school? What about, you know, university level and so on? I acknowledge that. So, I'm going to go through two approaches that are presented in essays that I have read and parts of which I put on the page that speak to why teaching mistakes would be harmful, and then a third approach as well that also argues that it's harmful but in a different way. The first essay that I'm quoting is from Rav Aaron Kotler, the great Rosh Yeshiva in Lakewood, from an essay that originally was a speech that he gave in Yiddish to a group of teachers, and then it was translated into Hebrew and it was translated into English, and the excerpt that you have here is from the English translation of his speech. For those who want the Hebrew, it's in Mishnas Rabbi Aaron, in the Sichos volumes, volume 3, in the section called Chinuch. The English appears, as you see here, in a book called How to Teach Torah. And Rav Aaron Kotler's point essentially is that in the event that you teach children that specifically our avos, he talks about specifically our patriarchs and matriarchs, that if you teach that they made mistakes, you will end up leading them into what he terms kfira, heresy. That's the concern that he has. I'm trying to think whether I want to read his quote first or explain his position first. I think I'm going to explain his position first. He argues that there is a great gap between us and the patriarchs and matriarchs, so that when you read what they're doing, you digest it in terms of your experience, I digest it in terms of my experience, but it doesn't reflect who they were. The gap between them and us is too large for us to understand what they did. He argues that the deeds of the patriarchs and matriarchs have mystical power to them, as you'll see in the source, and that they influence the development of the Jewish people. And in the event that you were to explain them as flawed people, realize that you're saying then that their mistakes would effectively flaw the development of the Jewish people as a whole. He also argues that we are limited in our ability to comprehend the Torah's text in general, both the halachic parts and the non-halachic parts. So he says, don't teach flaws, because any flaw you see is actually your mistake. That's his view. Take a look at source number one, where that's explained a bit. He says, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, one of the sages of the time of the Mishnah, one of the mentors of Rabbi Akiva, said that he had learned much Torah from his teachers. Yet all of his Torah, compared to what his teachers knew, did not compare to a dog lapping up water from the sea. So great was the gap between Rabbi Eliezer and his teachers, one generation apart. It is impossible then to calculate the distance from our generation to the sages of the Mishnah and the Talmud, all the more so to those of our patriarchs. You must make it clear to your pupils that the people under discussion were not ordinary people motivated by our traits or desires. They were free of any kind of personal aspiration or desire. We cannot comprehend their lofty levels. Just as we have no yardstick for measuring angels, so do we lack the means of evaluating our patriarchs. He says, you can't do it. And then he adds, the phrase that our sages use, Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, that the deeds of our ancestors are a sign for their descendants. He first quotes you what he says is Rashi's view, that it means that we learn from them how we behave, but he takes a different tack. He takes Ramban's approach. And Ramban's approach, as he brings here, is that the deeds of the Avos, the deeds of the patriarchs, molded the future of the Jewish people mystically. So from his perspective, you don't teach errors, because the errors are, again, ours. You don't understand what they're actually doing in Tanakh. As I was discussing this with Rabbi Hecht beforehand, I came up with the following analogy. If you were to walk into Central Park, and you were to see at the chess boards that they have there, you were to see Abraham and Sarah sitting at a chessboard playing chess, you would think they were playing chess. What they're actually doing is something supernatural and celestial, for which the chess is just a metaphor, some form of allegory. They're not actually playing chess. And in the event that you see them do something and to you it looks like a mistake, that's only because you think they're playing chess. It's not a mistake in the context of what they are actually doing. Now, I have certain problems with this idea. My first problem with this idea is, then why bother learning Sefer Bereishis? Right? Why am I bothering to learn about them? Because I don't understand what I'm reading anyway. It's absolutely impossible to grasp what they were doing. Ramban himself says the reason why we start the Torah from Bereishit and not with laws is because we need to learn what Hashem approves of and what Hashem disapproves of. But if I don't understand what they're doing, then I'm not learning anything from it. So I have difficulty with that. I don't understand who the target audience of Tanakh effectively is. He also doesn't take this beyond the patriarchs and matriarchs. What about King David? Like, what would you say there? But that's one school. Second school, Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein, a very similar approach, but with a key difference. He also argues that you can't teach these mistakes because it will undermine people's emunah, people's faith. His position is, you look at our tefillah, you look at our prayers. We talk about Abraham Yitzhak, Yaakov repeatedly, right? We ask Hashem, we appeal to God in the merit of these ancestors. On Rosh Hashanah, this is source number two. On Rosh Hashanah, we stand before God and we talk about the merit of Abraham and Yitzhak and the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. He says, they are positioned in the way we pray. They're positioned in the Chumash, in the biblical text. They're positioned in the Zohar and mystical writing as superhuman, such that they are close to God. And then he says, whatever the Torah says about them is meant to teach us proper conduct. And if you see a flaw in the Torah, in the way the Torah presents them, it is because God is very precise with those who are very righteous, and he's very exacting, and he may present something as though they made a mistake, but they didn't. And so Rabbi Adlerstein says, you're not supposed to try to make them relatable, you're not supposed to try to teach them as being like us, retain their supernatural status. It's different from the position of Rav Aaron Cutler, in the sense that Rav Aaron Cutler's position was, they are superhuman, and they're not doing what you think they're doing. The position of Rabbi Adlerstein is, they are doing what you think that they are doing, but if you think that they made a mistake, it's because you don't understand their level of greatness. The mistake really wasn't what it looks like in the text. Effectively, to go back to my chessboard analogy, if you were to walk into Central Park and see Abraham and Sarah sitting at a chessboard and you thought that what Sarah did was a mistake, that's because you don't realize that she's thinking 20 moves ahead, and in her way of playing chess, this actually was strategic. This actually made sense. It just doesn't make sense to you. However, I have the same problem that I have with this position that I had with Aaron Cutler's position, which is, again, how am I supposed to learn from them? At this point, I can't learn what to do, right? I learned a story about Yitzchak and Rivka and Yaakov and Esav and taking the blessings and giving them to Esav instead of Yaakov, and it looks like one thing to me. You're telling me, well, it isn't what it looks like. Well, then why did I read it? What am I supposed to get out of it? I think it's a hard position as well. But I would note a third position for not teaching errors, certainly when you're dealing with school children, meaning elementary school, which is, it's a defense against misreading Tanakh. Meaning, there's a tendency that we have to project our flaws into others. It's a human trait. You see other people and you interpret their actions based on yourself. When I read a story, I identify with the protagonist and I interpret the protagonist's actions based on what I would have done in that circumstance. And that can lead to me transcending the errors that are identified in the text and applying my own errors to them. Along these lines, take a look at source number three for Rabbi Shalom Carmi, a professor at Yeshiva University. And he was asked this question in an interview for a student newspaper. The question is asked, our growing sensitivity to psychological and moral complexities gives us great tools for analyzing narratives in Tanakh. Yet often those who attempt such analysis end up turning our avot and imahot, patriarchs and matriarchs, into pop psychology case studies. How should we provide psychological depth to our understanding of Tanakh without falling prey to these dangers? So he responds, are we modern people or modern Orthodox Jews really more sensitive to psychological and moral complexities? We definitely talk about them a lot. Yet explosion of verbiage like monetary inflation does not inevitably make one spiritually richer. It may simply cheapen the currency. Yeah, he's pretty sharp. One reason that people shrink the larger-than-life personalities of Tanakh to pop psychology size is that they are accustomed to treat themselves the same way. What characterizes pop psychology? Casual deterministic assumptions, cliched depictions of emotion, a philosophy that cannot grasp the dramatic, absolute, momentous solemnity of the moral religious life. That's not the way I think of myself. It's not the way I think of you. It's not the way one should think about any human being created uniquely in the image of God. Once people see nothing wrong in entertaining secular conceptions of themselves, once they take for moral and psychological insight the tired idiom of a therapeutic, it's no wonder they're tone deaf to the grandeur of the avot and imahot. He says, if you're going to try to psychoanalyze, and I'm not offending, I hope, the psychologists, psychiatrists in the room, please don't, I am. Okay. Okay, even better. Then I have a haskama.
They I got agreement, endorsement. The challenge that you have if you're going to teach children, and especially children who are too young to grasp gray. Everything is black and white. Either they're good or they're bad. Children, until a certain age, maybe like 40, have trouble with the idea that the world is not black and white. In the event that you are going to teach that this figure who you think is righteous did this wrong, aside from the concern of Aaron Cutler, that you misunderstood, they did nothing wrong. Aside from the concern of Rabbi Adlerstein, that you're magnifying an error that was really only very slight and making it something big, you also give them license to apply that black and white type of perspective across the board. And to say, they're bad. And not only did Yaakov get this blessing that was supposed to be for his brother, but Yaakov did this bad and Yaakov did that bad and so on, misreading what the text itself says because of the perspective they've developed. So that, I think it can be argued, and I think it's a reasonable argument to say, that when children are starting out, you establish a baseline positive narrative against which the bad becomes the anomaly to be explained. So you start out with, they're wonderful. Look what Rivka did at the well, bringing out the water. Look at what Rivka did in figuring out where the bracha should go. She had this understanding wherever she got it, Ruach HaKodesh herself, however you want to read that story, which is very unclear, naturally. Reading those stories, you establish first the greatness of the figures, and then when you see something that's a problem, but wait a minute, how'd they do that? That will be interpreted and explained against the backdrop of good, as opposed to dominating for them this view of they're bad, and then, worse, they go to explain the good in light of the bad, instead of the bad in light of the good. That would be, I think, an important perspective here. I presented the defense, as I said in the beginning, not everyone was here. Rabbi Hecht and I realized we don't have the time to do this as a proper panel. So I had my 16 minutes. And then Rabbi Hecht is going to present the offense, which is how not teaching the flaws can actually serve our educational goals. So, Rabbi Hecht.
Afternoon. So when Rabbi Trishina and I were discussing how exactly to structure this panel, this discussion, and the different perspectives that we were going to present, so I think one of the aspects that was noted was this question, the question of teaching our children mistakes, apparent mistakes or actual mistakes, and for that matter, how we understand descriptions of errors of people who we understand as righteous, really is both philosophical and educational. There's the philosophical aspect of when a mistake is described, was it actually a mistake, as Rabbi Tertino mentioned? And then there's also the educational of how do we present it? If we present it in a certain way, if we present it as mistakes, will people be able to understand that? Or do we present it as close to our tzaddikim, or as pristine and perfect as possible? And one of the things that I think in a Jewish education, and it's something that, Baruch Hashem, I have two young children, they're not quite at the age where they're learning about this, but one of the goals that I personally have for them is to have role models, is to have heroes. And I think what greater heroes, appropriate heroes, are our tzaddikim, our avot, imahot, and other people in Tanakh and their Jewish history, and for that matter, Torah scholars and righteous people who exist nowadays, are people who I would like my children to look up to. And the challenge, I think a challenge as a parent and challenge as an educator, is how to present that. You know, do children really think in shades of gray? So as far as the philosophical approach, so how do we understand the mistakes? But as an educational approach, when do we teach in greater shades of gray? So the other aspect of it is in the approach, I think in the approach of Rav Aaron Cutler and then probably Rabbi Adlerstein as well, is there's perhaps an underlying assumption that teaching or acknowledging or understanding any type of imperfections detracts from the accomplishments of our heroes. And I wanted to know, what do you think? Do you think that's true? Is it not true? Does it depend the when? How do we strike that balance?
So as an example, if people look at Shaul, who killed down the town of the Kohanim, right? There's a lot of people who name their kid Shaul.
Right. And because in Chazal, Shaul is generally known as a tzaddik. In fact, Shlomo Aviner, he has a text message responsa. I mean, they're very brief, but someone actually texted him, asked him, he said, I insulted Shaul HaMelech. I presented him in a negative way. How do I do tshuva? So he recommends to go to his grave and with a minion and to ask repentance. But it's clearly the response assumed, took for granted, that someone like Shaul HaMelech is someone who is a tzaddik, and that if one insults, one would have to ask forgiveness from. So that's really the question: is how do we draw that line? When do we draw that line between presenting people as heroes and wanting our children to have heroes, as opposed to teaching what the text says about them? But then there's a fundamental question: do we want, or is it important that our children have heroes? Does anyone think not? That it's not necessarily a priority yet?
First of all, we're dealing with an element of age. So when a child will say up to 12, 13, 14, present everyone, I'm just talking of myself, always presented as heroes. All our ancestries have been presented as heroes. Then as I got older, really, I'm just learning now more of the truth, more of the depth. Because once you get married, you take off 30 years to raise your children, and then you find yourself here learning more truth about what you knew. Although every Shabbos you'll get certain feedback, but at the table you're only talking positive, unless someone sort of picks out a little question. Really, you apply positive till the age of 13, 14, 15. Why not? Why not? Why should they deal with? So then everyone becomes a hero. You know that David and Shaul and Abram and Yitzhak, and everyone was a hero, but we instinctively see some of the wrongs that went on. However, they were like top of the line perfect people, and through the generations we've had a downfall in character. These are our role models. These are our heroes.
So I would argue, and this is a question actually in Source 5, Rabbi Tzvi Grumet, it deals with this question: is when we teach that there are certain people were tzaddikim, is it then when we find out more about them, is that now we know the truth?
No, but they were human, and they were as close to perfect as human could be.
Right.
They did Yerushalayim.
So I think that's why it's important to teach the positive when they're younger, so that when they learn more about them, and not that it's an expose that it negates what they learned before, but when they learn more about them, then they're viewing them as positive. I think it's in many ways it's like our parents. And everyone knows no one's perfect. I mean, my wife is perfect, but let's say I'm not perfect. But she's not, probably not telling our children, Abba sometimes, doesn't put the laundry away in the basket. Okay, maybe later on, she'll realize that, and hopefully, my children will love me anyway. But as a foundation, it can be important. I think it's very important to establish that there are people who we look up to, and then when we see any mistakes in whatever level they are, and I think they are qualitatively different, we view them through that prism of having awe and having respect, and even learning from them. Yeah.
Couldn't it go just the opposite way, that if you teach the Torah stories, only the the good things and that way. And then when then you get a little older, you hit other sources or other opinions. Couldn't you be so drastically disillusioned that...
So Rabbi Grumman, in his long article, which I copied an excerpt in Source 5, he actually deals with that. He takes the approach that we're doing a disservice. He does acknowledge that when children are young, they need heroes. But it seems like then in the longer article, he presents an approach that now we really need to teach, not necessarily emphasize that perfection, because then they'll be disappointed, or they'll start to question.
You can have a flawed hero, right? Like, it doesn't, those two words can go together.
I think sometimes, in fact, the somewhat of flaws and challenges can make someone more of a hero. We see that from Yehuda, we see that from many people. Yeah.
I think we have to delineate between the biblical heroes that we're talking about and modern day rabbis, let's put it that way, or figures of history. Because you can see, for example, if you come up with a biblical view that says my heroes are my heroes, we can't really discuss any of their flaws, then we think that it could apply the same kind of idea into modern history. We have serious issues. One person in particular, Chuck Heisfi, good example, ruined the whole generation.
He was a charlatan, yeah.
And nobody wanted to criticize him.
Right.
And that probably falls on for our own generation today. We have politicians as an example, you know, they're great, wonderful, and so forth and so on. You can't say anything bad about them because whatever, right? Whether they're good or not.
So I think that's why you want our children to have heroes who they should look up to. And I would argue that includes living Torah scholars or living examples of kindness and of goodness, that these should also be our heroes.
Rabbis, we'll mention their names, rabbis, whatever, and ended up with all kinds of bribery scandals and other things.
So then they're not really good. Meaning then what we knew about them or thought we knew about them was false.
If you take the biblical view, it says, you know, we don't understand what he did, and whatever, it looks like he did bad, it's not too bad, etc., etc., and you carry that forward into today, that's where I think the problem is, right? I agree to some degree with the biblical, perspective, but then if you take that and take it into today, that's where I think it has the problem.
So I don't know. Unless they're just fake and are proven to be charlatans, I think there are people nowadays who, as young children, I would present as people who my children should look up to. I actually have a picture of two pictures of Moshe Feinstein and Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. I put it up. My daughter was scared of them, so maybe we'll put them up later. But these are people who I want my children to look up to. Yes, I knew you had your hand up first.
Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. What I'm saying is that we have to take into consideration the age of the child and the developmental stage of the child to know what they can understand. You can compare it to, sex education. Can we tell them when they're young about how babies come, or do we talk about stories?
Right, but it's frozen. The difference is Santa Claus doesn't exist.
But even
I know it's not the day to say, but...
Even what you just said, though, is relative, because developmental stages are based now on our institutionalized system, which takes a great year at a time, with development spanning the spectrum, and I use the term judiciously, in terms of education and educational capacity. So... We're running a gamut here that has its limits, and teaching is very difficult when you're going across a broad spectrum of a classroom where you have one child who's old enough to comprehend, another child who may take another year to be able to understand what's being imparted, and then what age do you teach?
Right. And that's the big question about Yehuda and I were discussing it. It's really, what is there, like, the magic cutoff age, and it's going to take one more, and then... Sorry, you just had your hand up first. That's right.
I think it's important to distinguish between the fine line you're playing over here between perfection and righteousness. A lot of people who can be very righteous and will just make the perfect. And there's nothing wrong with having heroes and great leaders and people thought that they should be very righteous people. Most are verbatim on a scale of 1 to 10. He may have been a pet, and he may have been a tzaddik, and he may have been the most righteous. It doesn't mean he was perfect.
Right.
You know, sure, wasn't necessary.
Right, and then...
He may have made mistakes, as Richard said, in God's eyes, but necessarily in God's eyes.
Right, but...
He's consider that people are not perfect. People make mistakes. People are created. People there. I know you believe righteous. Only God is perfect. No man is perfect. We make mistakes. And any mistakes that our leaders made are probably just
right. They're like a hair's breadth. I'm only just happy because we're very short on time and I don't want to run into anyone, but these are very, this could be a longer discussion and I'm very happy to discuss with anyone who would like to. I apologize for cutting it short. Okay, thank you very much, Rabbi Haft. I just want to note two things.